are reminded how privileged we are as a people in the church age to have available to us power that no other believer in dispensations past had available to them. We thank thee not only for the permanent indwelling of God the Holy Spirit, but his power in filling us in executing your plan for our lives. Therefore, this evening, as we continue to study these things, may God the Holy Spirit challenge us and speak to us as a source of our encouragement and strength as we move on fulfilling the plan that you have for each of us. In Christ's name, amen. I'd like you to open your Bibles, if you would. This might sound strange, but this is our study, the book of Philemon. As you well know, Philemon is one of the smallest books in the New Testament. It is comprised of only 25 verses, and therefore you show your ignorance if you ask someone what chapter, because there is only one. It is a letter, and I must give you the background because it's been so long since we covered this. We have certainly had new people come in who are not here when I first introduced our study in the book of Philemon. Philemon, you remember, is a man who is living in an area near or in the Lycus Valley, which is in Asia Minor. We're not sure exactly where the location is, but we assume that it is around the area of Colossae, possibly closer to Ephesus, but we know from internal evidence of the passage that they are meeting together in his home, verse 2. And the church then is made up of born-again believers who cannot attend one of the major or larger churches that existed in the ancient world. It wasn't a break-off. It wasn't a split. There's nothing in the evidence of the passages to indicate that, except for the fact that certain people are mentioned, and we know that Paul, the apostle, is the author. This is one of the famous prison epistles, and we know that at this time, Paul, in fact, is a prisoner in Rome because of the encounter that he had while he was in Jerusalem. Remember, having been warned by the Spirit of God and through the Ephesian elders not to go to Jerusalem. Well, it resulted in his captivity and eventual imprisonment. The cursing turned to blessing principle is found here as well, because on the way or somewhere in the course of time, Paul got back into fellowship, and there are some associates that are with him, Timothy and others. And, of course, he is now ministering, even though he is under house arrest. He cannot leave his house. And it's interesting, instead of saying, Paul, a prisoner of Rome, he says, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ, verse 1. Indicating, of course, that he knew that regardless of his circumstances, his life was in the hands of the Lord. We don't even know exactly how it was that Onesimus, the runaway slave of Philemon, ended up in the presence of Paul. I suggest to you, and I have in the past, that maybe someone recognized him. You see, Philemon was a rich man, and he had many, many servants, one of whom was by name Onesimus. Now, if you know your geography, you know that from Asia Minor to Rome is quite a distance. And so we know it's at least one time change from one to the other, since I'm in tune with that right now. Of course, the distance is considerable. We don't know how he got to Rome. We don't know the circumstances of how he even got in contact with the Apostle Paul. However, Paul now is writing to Philemon and addressing the major issue, this runaway slave, who he has in the meantime led to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and is writing this letter, sending Philemon back where he belonged, or rather Onesimus back to the household of Philemon, even though he says he is valuable to me. He is profitable to me. I'd love to have him stay. But I know that that is not my consideration based on the fact that you legally own him as a servant. The occasion as well is used well by the Apostle Paul to send two other letters along with Onesimus, and that is the Colossian letter and the Ephesian letter. So you see, we have Ephesians, Colossians, and the book of Philemon, all of which come out of this. There are a few more, but we'll leave it at that for now. All right, so we have studied so far down to somewhere around verses 9 or 10. I kept looking over this, and as I looked over it, I asked myself a very, very important question. I said, all right, now Paul is writing to a man that he knows well. He is writing about someone that he also knows very well. He knows that Philemon is a just man. He mentions that. He knows that the assembly is spoken of throughout the ancient world with great respect. As a matter of fact, in verse 7 he says, "For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the innermost of our thinking," the word for heart there, of course, is from the Greek word splachnia, and it really should not have been translated heart, but it's difficult when you have a Greek word that does not have an English equivalent in the meaning of its equivalency. If you have the old King James in front of you, you'll be rather shocked to see the word bowel used. Well, we dare not translate it that way in 1995, because certainly that would be very much misunderstood. If I said to you, as you're going out the door, your interest in the teaching of this evening refreshed my bowels, you would probably say, oh, really? Like last night, I called one of our young ladies Doll, and she reminded me that a doll was a straw-headed rag face. And so as she left, I said, good night, Doll. That isn't exactly the way she put it, but often we have phrases in English that have strange connotations. So bowel doesn't, maybe in 1611, it had a better meaning. But today we dare not use that. And so the translators of the New King James and the New American Standard opted for the word heart. Of course, as we know, the word heart doesn't look like that at all. As a matter of fact, the word heart looks like this. That's K-A-R-D-I-A, cardia. Now, some of you probably heard it pronounced cardia, but those are people that don't understand how to pronounce the Greek language. Cardia, this is a whole sounding word. The one in front of us is this. Splachnia. This should be reversed. You can see that these do not look alike at all, and both of these are translated heart. We have another one, nephrus, from nephros, which literally means kidney, and that's translated heart. Sometimes it is translated reins, but then that doesn't mean too much to us either, because when we think of rain, we think of that which we do not get too frequently here in the state of Arizona, except up north. Of course, of late, we've had our fill of rain, but that's rain, R-E, or rather I-E-N, I believe, rather than R-A-I-N. Well, however you spell it, that's correct. then why use this word for their somethings being refreshed? Well, last night we had the opportunity to give this to our singles class. You see, the heart is likened here as a circle. I also promised them I'd be using my new pens, and I am. And then connected to that, responding to the dictates of the mentality and information found in the heart. Remember, we're not talking about this thing. We're not talking about thumpa, 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 the physical muscle. The word heart in the scripture, when used properly in its context, refers to the thinking part of the soul. Sometimes it's used for the entire soul. Sometimes it's used only for one aspect of the soul. On some occasions, it's even used for the sin nature. So you have to be careful. Out of the heart comes blah, 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 evil, and so on and so forth. Well, the thing is, that's because the heart is responding to the sin nature instead of the heart doing its proper job. Then to that, we have the two areas of the emotional pattern. Capacity for physical life on the one hand, and capacity for spiritual life in the believer. Of course, in the non-believer, there's only one part actually operating, and we know that since the unbeliever does not have a human spirit, they don't even have the capacity to produce in the spiritual realm. That's what born again means. That's what it means being made new. That's what it means to be created in Christ Jesus. You receive something you didn't have before, and that is a human spirit. The human spirit is where the believer functions in the area of spiritual truth. It is the human spirit where the edification complex of the soul is built. It is the human spirit that is active and energized through the filling of the spirit. Information that is stored, all of the categories of doctrinal teaching that you've learned over the years, are library standards properly cataloged and properly set up in an order so that they can be used at any time by the Spirit of God through the filling of the Spirit when a particular circumstance arises. Now, if you combine all of this together, you'd be speaking of the splachnia. So a combination of their appreciation as well as appreciation from thought. Remember, appreciation in and out of itself without thought is meaningless. If you walked into a room and somebody's just sitting in a chair laughing, and you say to them, "What are you laughing about?" And they say to you, "I don't know," you'd have them committed. You suspect that laughter would be based on some form of thinking, some content of thought. And that is very true. So, of course, the heart dictates the information, and the emotional patterns respond back to by appreciating, by happiness, laughter, a smile, a frown, sadness, anger, etc., etc., all of which are, of course, emotional patterns. However, you know, as I know, that when you are under emotional strain, it is very difficult to do what? To think. And that proves a very important point, that emotion has no thought. It has no capacity for life in and out of itself. It has to respond to something. Of course, the other option would be the sin nature, and that unfortunately is what characterizes the average unbeliever, and that is why, all unbelievers as a matter of fact, and that is why it is difficult oftentimes for them to understand you. You can understand them because you were there once. See, you have an advantage. They cannot understand you and the norms and standards that you have established in your life because yours are based on spiritual phenomena and they are functioning strictly on natural phenomena. And that is why when Paul was writing to the Corinthians, he said, "For the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, the things of the Spirit of God, because they, the things of the Spirit of God, are spiritually understood. Well, and that is why, of course, we give you the opportunity before every Bible class to make sure that you're filled with the Spirit, because you see, when you're not, then you revert back to the same energy that once energized you as a non-believer. You haven't lost your sin nature. You won't lose that until you lose the body. The corruption of the body is the sin nature. And, of course, we know that. Especially in Arizona, if you don't take care of your body hygienically, eventually the sin nature begins to manifest itself very quickly. And you don't even have to move. Somebody can just walk in a room and go, "Whew, what is that? Did something die?" And you say, "Yeah, so-and-so's sin nature." And, of course, corruption from the sin nature. Aging is a process of the sin nature. All the things that you ladies fight to protect yourself from growing older, you can blame right here. And eventually, it's going to get you. And you are going to die. Guys, us too. And we don't look so good when we're shriveled up either and look like raisins at the end of our time. Fact of the matter is, the important thing is, it's what's going on inside, not what you're trying to protect outside. Now, that doesn't mean you have to look wretched on the outside so that you can prove how wonderful your inner being is. It helps to do both, because let's face it, we've got to look at you. And so do others on this earth. All right, so he then says, our hearts are refreshed in verse 7. Because the hearts of the saints, the entire innermost being of the believers, and saints, you remember, refers to those that are born again of the Spirit of God, not someone who's been dead for 300 years. You could not refresh the saints of a corpse, of the hearts of a corpse. It's unlikely. Then he goes on and he says in verse 8, now he's getting to the issue. Now, here was the big question that I asked myself as I read this, and I read it over and over and over again. Paul was suggesting the possibility, or he was doing the possibility of one of the following. One, he was buttering him up. In other words, you're a wonderful person, you're a real nice guy, you know, we really love you in the Lord, and everybody talks about you so positively. Now I'm sending you this guy back, be nice to him. Okay? That's one possibility. Discounted. Paul is not doing that. Another is that he's attempting to placate him, which is kind of like buttering him up. Another would be that he's patronizing him. You know, he's trying to sucker him into a situation to con him. Well, I doubt that. Another would be, of course, that he is going to use his authority as he can as an apostle and demand that Onesimus, on his return, be treated as a fellow believer, even though he does not suggest, listen carefully, even though he does not suggest that he is no longer in servitude to Philemon. He still had a responsibility to fulfill whatever the requirement was of how he had become Philemon's slave. Remember initially when we began the study, I gave you the 8 or 9 ways that people actually became slaves in the ancient world. Slave, by the way, doulos, meaning servant. Now, for some reason, we get very offended when we hear the word slave, and yet when we hear the word servant, we say, oh, if I said to you, I'm a very wealthy person and I have 5 slaves, you'd get all upset. But if I said, I have 5 servants, you'd think, whoa, I have someone that draws my bath and takes care of. I have another one who does all the cooking. By the way, that is not a wife, I might add. And I have another who does the housekeeping. I even have one. We're so lazy, we don't even want to answer the phone or the door. That's a servant. Well, in the ancient world, they called them doulos. It was there's no differentiation between servant and slave. Slavery in the ancient world was quite common for various reasons. We've already covered that. Then I considered the fact that having ordered him to do this, how would Philemon feel? Then I put myself in the place of Philemon. And I began, I think, to enter into why Paul was doing what he was doing. Notice, verse 8, therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, see, I could do this, yet, verse 9, for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, okay, knowing that Philemon is a reasonable man, and there's no question that he's treating him as a mature believer, and so he has somewhat of an expectation as far as how Philemon would react. Being such as one as Paul, the elder, here we have the aged. It's questionable whether the aged is correct or the elder is correct. The elder, of course, would have been in line with verse 8, because as an elder, he had the authority to tell Philemon, and especially as an apostle. Remember, the apostle in the early church was the highest ranking officer. Today, of course, we have no apostles, and therefore, the highest ranking officer in the local church, and by the way, we don't have any one person over many churches. That's the way it used to be. You say, well, I know of groups where you have, you know, a bishop or somebody who's in charge of the... It's wrong. It's not authorized. I don't see it anywhere in the New Testament. One man for one congregation, by the way, for one congregation only. My authority ends with this congregation. I don't go into another church and say, just want you to know, I'm Pastor Miller, and I've been around quite a bit, and I'm going to exercise my authority. They have the perfect right to say, get. And I'd have to get. Of course, you could too, but I might not. All right. You better have just cause. And if you had just cause, I'd have probably left before that because I didn't want anybody to find out about it. That's why the principle of to run away from, literally, any appearances of evil is a very important principle. We've all found ourselves in times past in situations where it may not have been as healthy as we'd have liked it to have been. Maybe you haven't, only I have. But I'm not going to tell you. One way of alleviating that whole situation is don't counsel people. So if I don't counsel people, no one can ever say, well, he did such and such in the office. You say, ridiculous. You could laugh at that. You say, he did what? Yeah, he was counseling me. Why, he never does that. Oh, really? I better come up with another story. It was interesting that after the meeting, I should add this, that one of the charges was apparently developed by one of the women of the church. And so after the charge was read and so on, the woman's mother stood to her feet and said, I just want to, you know, add to this a comment. And so everybody listened, and they said, you know, my daughter has been in out of mental institutions for quite a few years. As a matter of fact, she had a thing for Herman, and frankly, she says, I doubt if they ever dated, much less he did what she claimed. They still kicked him out. They weren't interested in the facts. Their minds had already been made up. And with that, you see, as a view, I thought, what would be the biggest danger for Herman right now? What would be the biggest danger of the congregation, the part of which, left with him? And so I began to develop a feeling in the mind of Onesimus. Well, there could have been one of the following. When this guy gets back, I'll give him work to do like he's never had in his life. One. Two, I'll kill him. We don't really know exactly what he was in charge of. Let's say, for just a brief scenario, that he was in charge of the finances. Maybe he was a servant of the vault. Maybe he ran off, skimmed off the top. Maybe he took things that he shouldn't have taken. We don't exactly know what the circumstances are, but we have a lot of words of encouragement by the Apostle Paul to Onesimus, and the question that I asked myself, and hence ask you, what was the mind of Onesimus during this time? Or better yet, or rather, well, we know what his mind was. He was probably fearful. You're going to send me where? You have to go back. Oh, no. Paul says, it'll be all right. Yeah, I'll write you a letter of encouragement. Okay. Paul knows Philemon. What's Philemon thinking? Now, here's the big question. What does Paul think Philemon's thinking? Well, I think we can read it. Listen to it. Yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, that is, to your common sense. Number one, what is the assumption that he has it to appeal to? Yeah, do you ever try to appeal to unreasonable people? What good does it do you? Have you ever tried to reason with people that are unreasonable? I have to use this as an illustration. It might embarrass my son, but I think he'll understand. My granddaughter, for some reason, has gotten it into her craw, the oldest of the two that are living with us at the present time, that he is not Daddy. He is John. And so she'll walk into the room and she'll say, John, I would like a cookie. And he says, I'm not John, I'm Daddy. And so she gives him one of these, like, what? See, now, I'm Papu, because that's Greek for Papu. That's Grandpa. And my wife is Yaya. I think she's going to be shocked when she finds out that my name is John also. Because my wife never calls me by my first name, many other things, but never by my first name, and I do not call her by hers. Never have, by the way, ever since we've known each other. It was always something endearing and precious. And occasionally, not so endearing and not so precious. So my son proceeded this evening to sit her down on the and say to her, who am I? She refused to answer on grounds that it might incriminate her. She sat there as stubborn as any two-year-old I have ever, even worse than him. Even worse than Lori. Now, Robin was very flexible. If I said anything to her, she'd just go, nah! But Pam, our number one beauty, used to just grit her teeth and close her jaw, but not quite as tough as this one. Hey, Gare, you probably had to put up with it.
She gets it from her mother.
And don't you believe that either. So my son proceeded for the next 15 minutes to try to convince her who he was. Not a word. Who is that? That sister. What is her name? Beth. Who is that? That's Papu. Who is that? A picture of Snow White. That's Snow White. Who are you? Krisha. Who am I? So now what you try to do is enter into the thinking of this little mind. I think that's what Paul is doing. And he's saying, I wonder what Philemon is thinking. I can order him, but I'd rather appeal to him. And so he goes on and he says, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus. Now we have the man's name, and we know, of course, the main thrust of it. 10 verses later now, he's getting to the issue. Whom I've begotten while in my chains. In other words, while I'm here in prison, somehow, he doesn't even go into the detail of it. I wish he had. It may have been an interesting account, but he doesn't do it. He just says, I have begotten. Begotten meaning, of course, that he has now become a member of the family of God. He is now a believer. I have led him to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. He's not returning to you the same person that left. And then he goes on and says, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is unprofitable to both of is rather profitable to both of us. Why? As a believer and one who had been instructed by Paul himself, we really don't even know how long Onesimus spent time in Rome. I'm sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is, as if you are receiving me. Now you say, well, where do you get that? Well, what would you rather I do? Translate it, receive him, that is, as you would my own bowels? There we... See? There's the word again. Same word that was used back in verse 7. Okay, so you see what we have to do? You see now why you just can't sit down and open your Bible and say, oh, I can interpret it. Like somebody told me once, I have the same Holy Spirit that you do, and he can teach me just as well as you do. Blah, 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 blah. I said, well, frankly, if I believe that, then I'd quit the ministry. Why would I be wasting my time standing in front of people that could do it on their own? But there are things that you would never be able to discover from God's Word. Number one, you don't have a grasp of the original languages. Some of you might. That may at least give you the interpretation of the Word. But what about the interpretation in the context? And then how about its application? And there's a little four-letter word that God uses to describe the difference. Gift. I didn't ask for this gift. I didn't run around in the streets of Phoenix in 1956 lifting up whatever rock I could find, trying to find the gift to pastor teacher. When I went down to Benson, Arizona with my family and worked at Fort Huachuca, I did not run around the desert looking for the gift. That was the last thing in my mind. I had a career in aviation mechanics. I was making good money. I had a great career in front of me. I had all the training that anyone could ever desire to have. Sometimes it bothers me because I haven't used it in over 35 years. And I see people struggling today, and I wish I could just say, look, I got a part of me that I don't use anymore. Why don't I just kind of unscrew that out of this part of my brain, give it to you, and it would make you a master mechanic. Because that's what I was. I was a senior aircraft mechanic on most reciprocating aircraft. Jet aircraft, of course, that was obscene. You say, well, how many reciprocating aircraft do we have today? Well, a lot of small aircraft. And maybe that's what they need for those things that are falling out of the sky. Some good mechanics that don't know anything about recips, that know too much about jets. Nevertheless, when I sensed that God the Holy Spirit had imputed to me a gift which he sovereignly decided upon, I went into panic. I went into absolute panic. My wife, when I told her, fell to the ground laughing. She was in absolute hysteria. She thought that was the funniest thing that she had ever heard out of my lips. And at that point, of course, I was a very funny, funny person. Now, I'm very sober, no longer make people laugh. Now, she said, that's a good one, ha, 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 ha. I mean, she literally fell, laughing so hard. And then I said, well, you better get up and pack. Because I says, not only is this true, but I've decided that I'm going to go to college and get the necessary education so that I can be a pastor. Mm-hmm. You know, that took an awful lot of faith. I look back on that now, an awful lot of faith. Look, we married when I was a non-believer. It was probably miraculous in her mind that I even became a believer. And now I'm suggesting this? So I didn't look for it. I didn't desire it. In fact, it terrified me. Why? I would have to get up in front of people. You don't have to do that when you're crawled in somewhere in the tail section of an airplane. You can be totally and absolutely exclusive. Matter of fact, you can crawl back there, and if it's comfortable enough, you can sleep for a while. And then come out looking like you'd really accomplished an awful lot. And being the size that I am, I was always the one chosen to go into the small areas that the big galoots couldn't get into. They'd say, let's see, we need to have such and such done. Well, John, yeah, I know. And so do that at Williams Air Force Base in June, in the back part of an airplane with no air moving and cockpit temperature at about 150 degrees and aft section temperature at probably 180. And then they used to give us salt. They had salt dispensers every place. Of course, later we found out that it was killing us. And we would eat salt like it was going out of season. And our coveralls... Hey, you got to catch... Look, you got to catch the puns. If you miss the seasonal puns, you're going to miss everything. We actually had salt dried from the perspiration, and then you'd quit perspiring, and then they would inform you that you were going into heat stroke, and so that you might go into the... non-air-conditioned little room, which we call the line shack. They had a cooler there, one of these swamp cooling things. Didn't do much. The only thing we used to do with that would be find dead animals and stuff them in there when the place was full. It's a lovely sight to see people spill out of there, just go, ah, you know. And you're hiding someplace roaring with laughter. I was one of those. What then is Onesimus thinking, Paul is saying to himself? What is Philemon thinking, Paul is saying to himself? We know what Onesimus is thinking. Onesimus is in terror. He knows Philemon, but now he's going to know him in a completely different way. He's going to see him through different eyes. He's going to see him through eyes now as a believer. They're going to have something in common. And so Paul can appeal to that. He can say, look, he was once unprofitable, but now he's profitable for me and for you, but I'm sending him back. Receive him, therefore. And later we'll see, don't treat him as a slave only, but remember, he is now a brother. Well, as I thought about this, and I thought about the situation in Dallas, I thought of the dangers that people and the traps that people can fall in when they have been misused, abused, or when they're angry. And this is what I came up with. The one major thing that can destroy the effectiveness of a believer, that could have destroyed Philemon, was to harbor bitterness toward Onesimus. So tomorrow night, we're going to begin a detailed study, and this is new, by the way, on the doctrine of bitterness and how it can affect you and me, and how even though you may feel you have the proverbial axe to grind and that you can retaliate and you have the right to be vindictive, to get even, and you have the right to defend yourself, and you have the right to be bitter. And this can happen in various walks of life. You've lost your job, sitting around maligning the individuals for whom you worked. As husband and wife, do not get along. Your marriage is dead. You decide that you're going to end it in divorce. Bitterness can destroy both futures. So you couldn't get along. So it didn't work. So you divorced. Pick up the pieces and move on. That's the idea. Now, I can stand here and tell you that. I can stand here and listen to myself saying it to you. But harboring bitterness is one of the easiest things for us to do because it is so in keeping with the action of our sin nature. Our sin nature wants to retaliate. Our sin nature wants something bad to happen to those people. I had a friend of mine in New York that used to pray when his wife would start acting up. He'd get on his knees and he'd said, and I quote, he was a black guy, Lord, get her! And I'd say, Nathan. And he'd say, what's wrong? I said, that's not the way it works. But you see, isn't it easy to say that? It's easy for a parent in raising a child to say to the child, and I quote, I just hope your children treat you the same as you did me. That's a bitter statement. That's a statement of retaliation. And in every case, we're going to see bitterness completely excludes, not diminishing, but excludes and eradicates the concepts of grace. You say, well, I'm a grace person. Well, I like to think that we are a grace church. But it's easy, isn't it, from time to time to harbor bitterness toward others who have wronged us, those that have hurt us, those that have maligned us, those that have exposed us, and we didn't want to be exposed, those that brought things to the surface that we tried to hide, things that were said about us, things that were done to us. See, I think Paul is saying, Philemon, be careful. Be careful of bitterness. It's easy, isn't it? Now, the world would say he has a perfect right to want to retaliate. He has a perfect right when Onesimus comes back to possibly whip him. You know, in the ancient world, there were many things you could do to a runaway slave, one of which was even to take his life. Under the Jewish economy, however, you could not do that. The one thing you couldn't do. But you could dismember him. Yes. You could cripple him. You could severally punish him. and severely punish him as well by doing certain things to his and his own, especially if he had a wife or children. One of the ways in which you could do it, for example, you could say, all right, you decided that you were going to do that, I'll fix you. I'll get even. See, the world says get even. The world says do to them as they do unto you. And the Lord says no. If your enemy hungers, oh, what? Feed him? I'll starve him. That's what the world says. If your enemy hungers, rejoice. Laugh at him. Ridicule him. Jeer him. The word says do everything in your power, especially as a believer, to do what you can to help him. So we have complete opposites. And bitterness is the outcome of what the world thinks. And we can all fall into it. And what a danger when we do. So tomorrow night we'll begin that study, and we'll see not only what it can do in the life of others, but it not only affects others, it affects everyone in our immediate periphery, but the one person that affects the most is you, is self. And eventually it can destroy you. Well, that's by way of introduction to the text and to our study beginning tomorrow night. What am I suggesting to you? Don't miss tomorrow night. If you do, I can only conclude that you're a part of that same group that Herman just got rid of. You're not too interested in what is being taught. Look, I am not a fool. I know those that are positive and those that aren't, those that need to have the teaching of the Word of God, and those that just take it by convenience when there's nothing else to do. My hope for you, in the modern sense of the use of the word hope, is that all of you one day would see and realize the importance and the value of the Word of God, so that you don't fall into these traps, these snares that can so easily overtake you and not only dissuade you, but destroy you. Father, thank you for the time that we've had together this evening. Thank you for your challenge. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. That was an hour, by the way. I didn't shorten the time.